So God says that we are now the slaves unto God, avadim to God. So I want to spend some time figuring out what exactly that might mean. God says it twice. So first, I apologize. I don't know what's going on with the computer. This was supposed to be in very large print. It came out in very small print. You know, me and my computer will have words later, but I'll read for you. Leviticus chapter 25, Parsha Behar, is almost always paired with Behukotai, which is the next Parsha. They're both very short. This one's only a chapter and a verse, and the next one's not much more. That we get the laws of Shemitah, the seventh year off in Jubilee. Those are some big highlights. Next week is, and Behukotai is the big, you guys stand on that mountain, you guys stand on that mountain. If you do good stuff, I'm going to give you blessings. If you do bad stuff, I'm going to curse you and you'll have boils and plagues and that kind of stuff. I'm not reading that part to you, but just to give you a brief overview of what we're talking about. And we conclude the book of Leviticus, which, on a side note, I realized this morning in the shower where I do my best thinking, that the story of the Jewish nation doesn't begin until Bamidbar. That everything until this Parsha is about getting us ready to be a nation. Genesis is clearly we're not a nation, it's just like families. Exodus, we finally get out of Egypt, we are on our way. Leviticus is figuring out the rules of this Torah we were just given. And Bamidbar is our first big sort of test. We obviously fail it and then wander around for 40 years, but those 40 years are almost like our adolescence before we can actually move into the land. You know, Deuteronomy is our bar mitzvah charge. And then we are adults in the land. It's unrelated to now, but I was thinking about it this morning and I thought it sounded nice. And so you're nodding at me, so I might use it this weekend. Okay. If, back to Leviticus chapter 25, Behar. If your kinsman under you continues in straits and must give himself over to you, do not subject him to the treatment of a slave. So if your kinsman, so kinsman in of itself is a weird word. We're not going to spend a lot of time getting into it, but it seems like somehow related to you, loosely related to you, part of your clan. It's unclear if this means, because now we're in a tribal system. We still have the 12 and really 13 tribes at this point. It's unclear to me that this means if you're an Ephraimite and a Reubenite has trouble that you have to help that guy too, or if this means all of Israel. I'm not saying there's no klal. I'm saying it's unclear. Yes. It depends on the section of Torah. We go back and forth. The packets are right here on the table. Don't sit down or someone pass them. The packets are right here on the table. I don't want you to miss them. Happy bar mitzvah, Norm. What we're dealing with here is we get sometimes when God clearly talks to Kol Edat Yisrael, and that's all of the community of Israel. And sometimes God talks to the leaders, which are represented by the leaders of the tribes of Israel, and that's an inherently segmented group. And I don't know what I don't know a good way to know which one is meant here, but both are possible. He shall remain you as a hired or bound laborer. He shall serve with you only until the Jubilee year. So just a word, someone else tell me, what's the Jubilee year? 50th. Excellent. Yeah, so every 7 years there is a Shemitah year, and if you're a farmer, you're supposed to let your crops just grow on their own, and you can only eat what you can eat Shemitah produce, but you can't harvest it. So you can go and like pick it off the tree and eat it, but you can't whatever. This only applies in the land of Israel. I have to be honest, I don't know. There are two tribes that stay on the on the Jordan side of the river. I don't know if it applies for them also. It's a good question. The second thing is that the Jubilee year then is after seven of those seventh years, the 50th year. Not only do you let the land lie, but you also return all debts are forgiven. You sort of go back to status quo. And the notion of that is that once you get to the land of Israel, God, I'm going to give everyone a fair share. You're going to get an appropriate starting point. And you can mess it up for 50 straight years, but then you start back at zero and we level it all out and we start again. Right, so it didn't work for probably that reason. And eventually Hillel, instituted what's called the Prosbul, which is, so if you sell your land, you can attach this rider to the, you know, bill of sale that says, and I'm not giving it back to you in the Jubilee year, basically. I understand that it won't go back to you. And it seems like it was probably already happening, and then Hillel gave it, you know, the stamp of approval. I saw a question here first.
So is there any evidence that the Jubilee, that this returning of the land on the Jubilee was ever practiced?
No, but we don't, like, that would be an extraordinary piece of evidence to have. We do, well, I don't want to say no, because I'm not an expert in the field of ancient, you know, archaeology and stuff like that. Maybe there is and maybe there isn't, but I don't know of any. Yes.
So there was nothing akin to banks in those days?
Right. In fact, we told you're not allowed to lend with interest, I think in a little bit, actually. I think we might actually get that piece here. I might have cut it out. I don't remember, but it's in this chapter. Like this, the theme of this chapter is actually figuring out what it means to be a slave, the whole thing, and what it means not to be a slave. What are the rules here? And so now we've got someone in a situation that has their, whatever happened, they're in such bad straits that they need basically to sell themselves into slavery to you. And it's your family member. It's your uncle, your cousin, your tribesman, something like that. It's somehow part of you, you're connected, that's part of the point, is you're responsible for that person. And it basically says, you can take them on as a servant, but you can't think of them as your slave, you can't treat them badly. And what's more, when the 50th year comes, so if this is like 49 and a half years, you get 6 months and that's how it works. But at 50th years, he goes free again. Now, does he really get enough money back? Is he just going to wind up selling himself back into slavery? We don't know, but that's the case. Yes?
The implication that a slave should be treated badly.
Yeah.
Seems contrary to a couple weeks ago, treat your neighbor yourself.
Well, whether or not your neighbor is your slave is an interesting question. Neighbor has the word neighbor has an inherent, the reason why we translate it neighbor is we mean your peer, your equal, and when someone is your slave, inherently perhaps they're not your equal, but all the more so, the reason you often have a law is because people are naturally going to not do that thing. So this might just be a reinforcement or another way that you might trip up, even if we accept that what they mean is treat everyone equally. Wait, Lynn, please.
I'm surprised they made it 50 years because many people never lived to be 50 in ancient times.
Right, everything is units. Because the Shemitah is 7, which is a holy year, 7 sevens makes 50.
Oh.
I mean, yes, plus 1. Then the next one becomes the Jubilee year. Right. They weren't great mathematicians.
Could I burden you with clearly defining slave versus servant?
Hopefully by the end you'll have an answer to that question. That's most of our job today. Yes?
When did they start counting? When was year one?
When they entered the land of Israel, hypothetically. The truth is, that's a really good question, and I don't know how it played out, but hypothetically, Moses dies, Joshua says, okay, let's go in, there's year one. Okay, we haven't even made it to God telling us we're slaves yet. All right. Then he and his children with him shall be free of your authority. He shall go back to his family and return to his ancestral holding. Okay, so free of your authority, that somehow when you're indentured, that means that someone has authority over you, has power over you, and that's free. And back to your ancestral holding, that's the, once you get into the land of Israel, you're going to get a spot, and that's what you'll go back to. For they are my servants, whom I freed from the land of Egypt, they may not give themselves over into servitude. So God says explicitly, and in the Hebrew it's avadim, it's the same word. That's why when you asked what the difference between a servant and a slave is, it's the same Hebrew word. We translate it differently depending on context. In fact, it's the same, worshiper is also the same Hebrew word. Eved means a worshiper, a servant, or a slave. And a good chunk of our job today is to try and figure out what we think God is asking of us. But regardless, God isn't actually asking anything of us. God tells us here in verse 42, they, all Israelites, in other words, Are my avadim, are my worshippers, servants, slaves? They belong to me, and not only do they belong to me, but they belong to me because of a transaction. I redeemed them out of Egypt. I bought them from their former masters, the Egyptian slave owners. Now they're my slaves, God, or my servants, my worshipers. So let's have some initial reactions to that first. What do you think, what's going on here? Yeah.
One thing, it's a slant against idolatry. You can't go back to worshiping idols because now you are responsible to worship me.
Okay, so if we focus on worship, then they worshiped Egyptians and now they're worshiping God, and that's the shift. That is certainly a nice and clear way to understand it. Yes. Yeah.
He had no money when he came to you because that's why he came to you. You didn't pay him anything for the 7 years. Now you got to free him and go back to his family. He still has money.
So that's not exactly necessarily how it works when you're a slave. There seems to be, in the corpus of slave law, that there is ability for the slave to sort of earn his... earn some money on the side, or earn the ability to earn money. Also here, in the 50th year, there is a notion that he's returning to some piece of land that he could presumably cultivate in some way, shape, or form. But it's a good point, and that's probably why this system didn't really work out. Okay, one and then two, and then we'll push on.
Who became slaves? Just the poor, or?
Poor or conquered people.
Oh, right.
Yes. So that's certainly what the hope is of this.
That's what I think. I don't really
yes. Okay, so we'll keep going. So you shall not rule over them ruthlessly. You shall fear your God. So remember, with these servants, you should not rule over them ruthlessly. So you have to be somewhat kind to them, or at least not ruthless. That's some sort of minimal level of kindness. And it's because you shall fear me, because I'm the one who actually owns them. Don't forget, this is my property you're messing with. Such male and female slaves as you have, it is from the nations round about you that you may acquire male and female slaves. So you're going to have slaves, but not other Jews. You may also buy them from among the children of alien residents among you, or from the families that are among you, that whom they begot in your land. These shall become your property. You may keep them as possession for your children after you, for them to inherit as property for all time. Such you may treat as slaves. But as for your Israelite kinsmen, no one shall rule ruthlessly over the other. Okay, so... seems like some amount of transition, and you know, in a world where an economy which slavery not only was sometimes the state of how you as an owner were able to have people to work whatever you needed to be worked, as a person who lost their money, potentially this was a reasonable way of supporting your family, was getting your family as a unit perhaps sold into slavery, or the often if you had a young girl but no dowry, slavery could be a road towards at least some sort of concubine status, or maybe eventually wife status. Yes?
I'm still working on this. So
good.
A slave has no choice to be able to leave where they are, whereas a servant has a choice to leave.
Eventually. The servant has a term of service, it seems like, so far, and the slave does not necessarily have a term of service. It seems like, but again, it's the same word being used, so we're making it up. Okay, let's press on, just still in the Torah. If a resident alien among you has prospered, and your kinsman, being in straits, comes under his authority and gives himself over to the resident alien among you, or to an offshoot of an alien's family, he shall have the right of redemption even after he has given himself over. One of his kinsmen shall redeem him. Okay, so if people are going to come live in your land, and they want to, in Israel, and they want to buy you as a slave, They're not non-Israelites, that's fine, but they need to know that your brother can come buy you back, basically. That's the rule of the land. Israelites have special treatment. One of his kids, or his uncle, or his uncle's son shall redeem him, or any one of his family who is of his own flesh shall redeem him. So here, kinsman seems to mean, you know, actual blood relative. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. If he's able to make money as a slave, he can buy himself out. It's important to be a part of the deal. He shall compute with his purchaser the total from the year he gave himself over to him until the Jubilee year. The price of his sale shall be applied to the number of years as though it were for a term of a hired laborer under the other's authority. Okay, that's, you know, seems fair. If many years remain, he shall pay back for his redemption in proportion to his purchase price. So if you, after six, if it's year one of the Jubilee year and it's like 6 months later, you're able to redeem yourself, you don't have to pay for all 49 and a half years. You'll figure it out, basically. He shall be under the authority of his right as a laborer hired by the year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. If he has not been redeemed in any of those years, he and his children will with him shall go free in the Jubilee year. For it is to me that the Israelites are servants. They are my servants, whom I freed from the land of Egypt. I, the Lord, am your God. A reiteration of the same idea. God wants to make absolutely clear, Israelites are mine. It's not that I'm abolishing slavery. It's that Israelites are slaves unto me, or servants unto me, or worshipers unto me, or all three.
It's said that if a slave acquires money, that means
yes.
Not in the same definition again, because I keep
right.
going back to the slavery dynamic in the United States.
Right.
Not the same.
So for sure. So first of all, it seems like it's not the same. Yes, that slavery is not the kind of hundreds and hundreds of slaves for one owner and the sort of beating and thing like that system, but it is a permanent job. Which that you're responsible for providing food and shelter. Eventually, the laws go on to say that actually your slaves can't eat worse than you. So it's basically you become part of that family. Is more.
They're incapable of earning something, so they could say.
So it seems like they're able to earn. Like you can only give X amount of labor to a slave, and then if on their own hours they're able to earn money on the side or earn some sort of living on the side, or you know, you have too much land and you say, okay, you work this land and you can keep 20%. And however you're going to figure it out, slaves at least have the possibility of owning and being able to buy themselves out, at least Israelite slaves. Okay, I want to press on. I want to go look at Rashi. He is on, oh, the page numbers didn't come out. Okay, 1, 2, 3. It's the page that looks like this. It has in the Talmud at the top of the page. It says in very tiny letters, Rashi, below where it says where it's supposed to be. For they are my servants. That's our verse 42. I hold the first lien on them. In other words, I assumed for a long time that line was just misspelled here, but it is not. I'm definitely not a money person. But in other words, in the grand scheme of who's going to collect debt, God comes first. I'm the first debtor. I'm letting you know that he owes me first. In like a really crude way, you can imagine someone, you know, owing to multiple loan sharks. And the biggest and the toughest one is the one who comes says he pays me first. or in a grand scale, God, this is a great protection God is offering us, because it's what do we owe God? We don't owe God money. We owe God our soul, our devotion, our whatever. And so that ultimately we're going to need to figure out as we keep having this conversation is what does it mean to be a slave of God? What exactly is that? And is it the same thing as being a slave to a person? Because at the very least, one of the definitions is slave of the word Eved. And so we need to make that one work as much as we want all the rest of them to work. So worshiper is easy. I mean, relatively, it's actually quite hard to worship God. But as far as understanding it, we can buy that. It feels okay. Servant sounds okay, you know, whatever. But slave, especially to our American ears, Like it's just bad. How can we deal with slave? But okay, so Rashi goes on. They may not give themselves over into servitude. More precisely, they shall not be sold as bondsmen. No one shall announce about them slaves for sale, nor put them on the block. And this moment, it's sort of easier to imagine the place of the actual ancient Israelites who are receiving this rule. We're about 3 months out of Egypt. Imagine how often they were sold from one Egyptian slave master to another. Eventually, Pharaoh sort of takes them all, but in their own sort of mindset would be being owned permanently by others in a way that someone could just say, who wants to buy this person? So God is saying, I'm protecting you by holding your debt first. Okay. I want to read what the JPS commentary says, but apparently I'm having a long week because I have small print and I copied the wrong thing. So I'm going to read it out loud to you. JPS says, "For they are my servants," that's what the Bible says. "God acquired the Israelites as God's slaves by redeeming them from Egyptian bondage. God's claim has priority. Israelites, however, should not hold other Israelites in slavery because they were once slaves themselves." Okay, which is basically what we've been talking about. They were slaves. There's an hidden, what JPS is adding in subtly is that it's not just the crude understanding that God owns us first, but that underneath it, you shouldn't sell each other into slavery because you should remember being a slave. I don't know why that doesn't extend to non-Israelites, but a good start. And eventually it does. We eventually get rid of slavery in Judaism. More recent than we'd like in some areas of the world, but for the most part, we get rid of slavery. Okay. I want to now go back to what will be page 2. And we're going to take our first stab at trying to understand what it means to be a slave to God. Avadei Hashem, or Avdei Hashem means servant or slave unto God. The middle one. Does someone feel up to reading that? I think it's big enough for... Please.
About the Torah?
Yeah.
The Torah
always
denies the principle of slavery. Avadai hem, for man is to serve God only. Who guarantees he avadai hem?
Yes.
For man is to serve God only. Who guarantees man his freedom? However, the Torah recognizes the reality of the ancient international economy. The Torah lays down laws for Jews who are exposed to slavery, that they may acquire non-Jewish slaves, providing that he becomes the instrument and the avenue through which the slave shall obtain his God-given freedom. Every heathen slave comes under the protective custody of Torah law. Should your heathen slave choose not to be emancipated while in your service, only then may you hand him down as a possession for the benefit of your children. However, you may never abuse him or use physical force to discipline him. The slave enjoys equal protection under Jewish law.
Okay, so answer one is that we are slaves unto God, and what's more, that we are, by having slavery, we're rejecting slavery, basically, because, the only people who can become slaves are non-Jews, but then we start treating them as Jews once they become slaves, so that's probably better for them anyways, and what's more, we give them an out if they want it. They can, they can get around it. Any questions about that? Yes.
There was something I recall about if you choose to stay after being released, they take an awl on the doorpost and they whack you in the ear or something.
Yeah.
I couldn't imagine what that was.
That is exactly what it is. You just described it. we can do that next, actually. There's a story about it I brought. Yes, in the back. Great. So the one very, you know, one thing we can hold on to is that this language is used on purpose. You know, in the same way, it's our job to meet people where they are. They understood slavery. Clearly, they have a slave mentality over and over again. We see that proven throughout the Bible. And then, so God is saying, okay, fine, I'll accept that you have slave mentality, but you're going to be slaves to me. And that means being educated. That means treating each other kindly. That means having a fair and just society. That means living like free people. Maybe so. One is slavery to God is either the equivalence of or a path towards freedom. Yes.
Did the slaves ever convert to Judaism? Did they ever?
I think that it doesn't happen because they become your property, so it's kind of irrelevant. They're an in-between status. Mm-hmm. Slaves who choose to, so after 7 years, you're supposed to let the slaves go, or they can come and, this is actually only for Israelite slaves. Other slaves can probably stay on indefinitely without this. You come and you do this thing with the ear, and then they're your slaves forever, but it seems like non-Jews who become your slaves become part of the Jewish people without necessarily converting. It's an in-between status. It's a good question. Okay, let's read the story about the ears since it came up. It is, oh, here it is. It's on the second to last page. This is big enough, but the print came out, so I'll read again here. I'll read here. It says, if the Hebrew slave does not want to go free after serving for 6 years, his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. That's where we are. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai used to explain this verse with an allegory. Why was the ear singled out from all other limbs in the body to be pierced? The Holy One, blessed be He, said, the ear that heard my voice on Mount Sinai when I proclaimed, for the children of Israel are servants to me, they are my servants and not servants of servants. And yet this man went and acquired a master for himself. When he had the opportunity to go free, this ear should be pierced. So the drash being specifically the ear, you know, na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will listen, didn't really do the nishma part very well. So we're going to pierce his ear as if to say, this is different. And it goes on, it says, the master shall bring him to the door of the, to the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Rabbi Shimon, son of the Rebbe, used to explain this verse with an allegory. Why were the door and the doorpost singled out from all other places in the house? The Holy One, blessed be He, said, the door and the doorpost that were witnesses in Egypt, when I passed over the lintel and the doorpost and proclaimed, for the children of Israel are servants to me, they are my servants and not servants, I'm servants. And I took them out of bondage to freedom, yet this man went and acquired a master for himself. His ear shall be pierced in front of the lintel and the doorpost. That specifically, let's remind you of the great 10th plague that eventually saved you from Egypt. I'm going to put you in front of that doorpost. In some ways, yes, it is a, like, that's what I'm going to pierce and that's where I'm going to pierce it, but it's also one last chance. There's a famous story about why we have tzitzit. And the story is as of a last reminder to do what's right. And the story goes that there was a famous prostitute. And this guy wants to go visit her, and he sends ahead the cost, and he travels a long distance, and he goes, and she has three beds, each with one is the most fantastic Egyptian cotton. The next bed is actually silver cloth that they've woven silver, and the top bed is gold sheets made of actual gold cut so finely it's cloth. And he's basically climbing up the beds, throwing off his clothes as he goes, and he gets to about to get to the gold one, and his tzitzit hit him in the face. And he sits down and says, I'm sorry, I can't do this. But it's the same concept. It's one last chance before you go and do maybe not the most moral best thing ever to think about it in a different way. They eventually get married, by the way. She's so impressed. She tracks him down, sells her stuff, and becomes his wife. So she keeps the gold sheets and sells everything else. You know. And then I married her. No. Sorry. God forbid. All right.
I assume a prostitute was a Jewish prostitute.
Well, it's unclear that prostitutes need to be Jewish. That's maybe another time we'll do that. It's actually, the prostitute holds a very fascinating place in Jewish lore and history, in the Bible too, but even throughout rabbinic literature. There's another guy called Rabbi Eliezer who visits the prostitutes. That's his name, like in the world. Okay, let's try and figure out Avad some more. We'll go to the very last page. I try every week to bring at least one source from myjewishlearning.com. I will push it every week. I think it's an outstanding resource with stuff written by some of the best people in the world. Myjewishlearning.com, it is the, I call it the liberal version of Chabad.org. Chabad.org does a great job of having a really robust website with a lot of resources, but they're all towards a very strict interpretation of who God and the law is. MyJewishLearning.com has an outstanding website, lots of resources with, there's a full range. There are often Orthodox rabbis who make comments on there, but it leans more towards a liberal, or at least a pluralistic viewpoint on things. They have great stuff on the Parsha, holidays, the whole thing. They also have a great recipe section if you're interested in cooking. I think it's nice. Okay, so this guy, I don't know who he is. Avram Fisher is a rabbi at Darche Noam Institute. But he wrote something about this specifically, not about our Parsha. He was writing about Parshat Bo, which is the beginning of the Exodus as we see it. This is the plagues. Is this big enough? Does someone feel up to reading this? Yes, please. Yeah. So pause there for just 1 second before you finish. Until I read this, I never caught it, but it's actually, so one of the things that we often gloss over is that Moses actually never asks for freedom for the people. Moses always asks Pharaoh that we can go worship God in the desert for a couple of days is the implication. And there's like a million ways to read it. Maybe Moses is trying to just let Pharaoh save face that like, oh, I didn't know they weren't going to come back. You know, I made a deal with them. Maybe Moses is trying to pull a fast one on Pharaoh. But Pharaoh seems to know consistently that this is like, you really mean for forever. Because Pharaoh is like, oh, Pharaoh constantly says, okay, go, but leave your livestock behind. So I know you're coming, but give me some sort of collateral so I know you're coming back. And Moses says, no, we're going with everything. But if we think about this slavery business, what Moses is really asking is, let God purchase these slaves from you for nothing. let God acquire these slaves from you. Because it's the same words, remember, Pharaoh and his servants, it's the same words. So let these slaves of yours, these servants of yours, the Hebrews, now become God's slaves and servants instead of yours. I think it's a nice parallel. But finish up the section, please, Fran. Keep going, yeah. And it shall be, when you come to the land which God will give you, as he spoke, then you shall observe the service, and it will be, when your son shall say to you, what is this service to you? Okay. Now he gives another answer. Let's see what he says in the next section of what it means to be an Eved Hashem, a slave to God. You're doing great. Keep going. So I think what he's saying is that service to God, being God's slave, is the difference between freedom and anarchy. In other words, what he's saying is that by making you free, I don't mean that you can just do whatever you want. That's anarchy. That is anything goes. That is hedonism? Which one is it?
Hedonism.
Right. I just get it backwards. Hedonism, that's living by your physical desires. But by being a slave to God, if you think about who or what God is, if God is the ultimate thing in the universe, if God is the ultimate being in the universe, God is our ultimate reason in the universe, what it means to be a slave to God is to be truly free, because it means to commit ourselves to that which is ultimate in this world. It means that instead of being a slave to our physical desires, we are choosing to be a slave to, we're choosing to give ourselves over, to focus our will on doing those things which we believe are lined up with ultimate purpose. It means, on a very practical level, being good at prioritizing the things that you want to do in your life. If you take your list of all of the options of things you can do, being a slave to God means only doing the things that are most important. And God is going to help us figure out what those things are. And depending on your conception of God and that answer, we can go from there. But that's, I think, what he's saying it means to be a slave to God. That's the difference. Beforehand, when we were slaves to Pharaoh, our job was to make Pharaoh, you know, a wealthy, make the things he needed and wants. But what God wants is not to be wealthy. There's a difference between being a slave to God instead of a person. What God wants is the world to move towards greater perfection. What God wants is for us to do right in this world. What God wants, we see that over and over again, God wants us to be good people in this world. And so when we do that, what we're saying is being a slave to God is a pathway towards being the right kind of good person that we want to be. It is a way of helping us direct our own will towards that which is ultimate. Yeah.
I think of a slave as not having a choice.
Right.
And yet we are the chosen people who choose to follow God. And
okay.
So
the chosen people means God chooses us, but that's also true.
I know,
yes. Yeah, no, you're right. We do. Yeah. Na'aseh v'nishma. Yeah. Right. So there are, I would say, two responses according to what we just read for Wednesday. The first is that have to is always a dangerous trap to sort of fall into. What does that mean? Is it why does a slave have to follow that, you know, that sort of rule of the master? Because the master will punish him otherwise. And that is clearly a theme in the Bible.
Yeah.
In fact, that's the whole next parsha is, you know, if you follow me, good things will happen. If you don't, you won't. So in that case, we that one, you know, checks and works out. And the second thing is, what the slaves we're talking about at the moment are slaves who choose to be slaves, who say, this is the best thing for me. And that, in fact, is what God asks of us. God says, I want you to choose to be my slave, because being my slave is not the same thing as being a slave to Pharaoh. That is like, it is like being the right kind of free. It is the being my slave means submitting yourselves to the rules, laws, systems of working out in the economic systems that I believe will make a fair and just world out here in the world. So from there, yes. I mean, we're trying to figure that out. It's a strong word used that we have. I wanted to go in two very different directions before we wrap up. The first, yeah, we got that already, I think. Well, there is one more source I wanted to read in this direction, and then two other ones. So in the bottom of what would be page 3, you're worse than like my 7th graders. Do you think I can't tell you're whispering because you hold the paper up? Okay.
This is my life.
This is from Nechama Leibovich. She was a famous Parsha teacher. She always claimed that she wasn't teaching anything but just organizing sources, which of course I believe is some of the best teaching you can do. And her teachings are eventually collected into books. And she's talking about what it might mean to be a slave to God. Hermann Cohen, in his Die Religion der Vernunft aus den Quellen des Judentums, which I think is something like the religion of Jews, aptly observes that the Torah has no special term for servant and master, but rather everyone who works is called Eved, servant. Eved is the term used to describe one who has sold himself or has been sold to a master, and also the God-fearing man, the server of God. The Messiah is also termed the servant of the Lord. The whole institution of servitude in the Torah is in complete harmony with the altruism of the monotheistic faith. The servant can never become merely a chattel, but always remains an individual, a human being. Which is the last piece I wanted to add into this notion of being a slave to God means being free. What it also means is that, who said the famous line, you know, prison bars do not a prison make, I think is the, it's somewhere, but it's a similar thing, that you are only slaves. There's also Joseph in Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, his big sad song is close every door to me. The children of Israel are never alone. Like, you can lock me up, but I'm really free, is sort of the gist of it. And the same thing here is, I can be owned by someone else in this world, hypothetically, but as long as I maintain my allegiance to God, I am free in this world, that I, in myself, because God is intangible, because God is accessible by everyone, everywhere, because God is equally accessible to everyone, everywhere, there is a notion of equality, of equal access to this kind of freedom. And I think that's something else that's interesting about slavery to God. Yes?
Well, Joseph, even in prison, did interpret dreams. His sort of his abilities shown outside.
Right, exactly true. And Joseph bears out the story 100%. Yes?
I'm not sure I understand. The whole institution of servitude in the Torah is in complete harmony with the altruism of the monotheistic faith.
I'll try and say it in other words. Does someone else feel like they want to say it?
It's like if you're serving the Lord, then you have to work towards His goal, which is bringing harmony and justice in the world.
I think that's about right, that servitude to God is the same thing as being a good altruistic person.
Okay.
You can use those two terms interchangeably.
Okay, thank you.
Or in complete harmony. Okay, now we're gonna go, this guy Nachshoni, I bring him often. He found him upstairs in the library. He apparently is just a rabbi who's collected some of his stories. He is far to the right. He is even the way he writes is clearly of a different set than we often are here. But he, for whatever reasons, he seems to ask the exact same questions I do about every Parsha. So different kinds of answers. But he brings two very, I think, interesting approaches. And the first is about the state of Israel. And the second is of what this tells us about our economic responsibilities. And I'm still not quite sure what to do with either of them, but we're going to think about it. Does anyone know who Rav Kook is? Does anyone know who Rav Kook is? Great. First chief rabbi of Israel, really the father of a religious Zionist movement to say we should be in the land and state of Israel as Jews. That's what that means. Like religiously, the most of Zionism was a secular political Zionism. We Jews are persecuted and punished, and we are a nation unto ourselves, so we deserve a land to go with it. I'm obviously simplifying many, many thinkers into a couple of sentences, but religious Zionism says all of that is true, and we have a religious imperative as we pray three times a day to go back to Israel and establish a state there. He also is famous for having a fascinating approach to these secular Zionists. So you're the guy who's the religious Zionist, the leader of all religious Zionism, and you look around at the people settling the land of Israel with you, and you notice that most of them are not religious. Not only are they not religious, but they're a-religious. They think religion is silly. Like, what is with you people? Get out here and farm this land with me. And so his response is to say, basically, he writes a book on it, so I'm giving you three sentences, but basically he says, secular Zionists are really religious Zionists, and they'll figure it out eventually. That at their core, they can't possibly understand the need and belief of the state of Israel without understanding a connection to religion and God. And so now today, we want to ask, is he right or is he wrong? And the answer is a little of both, actually. Yes, the vast majority of Israelis today identify as secular, but secular Israelis light Shabbat candles, have Friday night dinner together, celebrate Passover, light Hanukkah candles. Like, so what does that mean? Do they in their hearts have a natural religious tendency? I don't have an answer for you, but it's a reasonable question. So this is what Rav Kook writes about slavery to God. Individuals of the nation may lower themselves from the level of, sorry, we're on page 2, the bottom paragraph. Okay. Individuals of the nation may lower themselves from the level of a life filled with the light of Kudusha and freedom and become slaves, forgetting their noble status. As the sages says, and the ear which heard on Mount Sinai, for Bnei Yisrael are slaves unto me, they are slaves, they are my slaves and not slaves unto slaves, and yet this one went and acquired a master for himself. We studied that. That's the story you read before. But then along comes the restoration of each one's personal respect and freedom in the Yovel, the 50th Jubilee year, from the life force of the Supreme Holiness, which is suffused from the highest source and from which the nation nurtures the source of its soul. Freedom is proclaimed to all the land's inhabitants, replacing the inequality of land ownership, which arises from weakness of hands and spirit because of all of man's sins, which so detract from his strength until he loses the inheritance of his fathers. Along comes the Shabbos, or the Yovel, the 50th year, which restores, in accordance with the nation's value at its outset, this fundamental property to those upon whom the conflict of life has become too great and upsets their balance. Now, I gave you all of the context at the beginning, because without that, this just reads as a nice drash, that we are all wonderful people at our core, and the nature of life and sin and imperfection of man can lead us down unpleasant paths, but we can come back to metaphorical property always in the 50th year. That's a nice drash. But it doesn't say metaphorical property, and we know exactly who Rav Kook was. And I find it difficult to imagine reading this without the undercurrent of the state of Israel behind all of this. So one of the things that this slavery notion and this Jubilee notion that is coupled with this slavery to God is that's put into place here is that the land of Israel is crucial to our freedom. That moving back and establishing ownership over the land of Israel is a return to our more pure, more ethically just mode of being, and it is a removal of our weaknesses. I just think it's a brilliant shift. He's making a subtle move to make moving to Israel the natural next thing to do. Like, this is our chance to be returned to a real kind of freedom. We've sold ourselves into slavery, and that's the other piece. It is especially when he's writing, which is the 30s, give or take, it is very easy to see us as the slaves of the world. Even the wealthiest people, Germany had some of the wealthiest Jews in the world, and they watched as their wealth and their possessions were stripped of them because they had no power. How do we get out of this slavery, this living as a minority amongst other people? We move back to the land of Israel. So one way, what Cook is saying, that slavery to God is the same as Zionism. That slavery to God is a commitment to the state of Israel, to a autonomous power of Jews living in the Holy Land under their own authority. And that's how we wind up as slaves to no man. Okay. Now we venture out into a whole other world. When Nachshoni introduces this guy, who I don't know who he is, I didn't have a chance to look him up, something Rabbi Brewer, I don't know who this guy is, but when he talks about him, he has a whole paragraph about how holy and wonderful Rabbi Brewer is, this, you know, very venerable sage. And Shakespeare is right, whenever someone protests too much, our ears should perk up, so he is a little bit out there, and what's more, he ventures away from religion as an ethical guide to religion as an economic, concrete economic guide, and we're going to see what he thinks about this whole slavery notion. Oh, very quickly, apparently. Okay. On a side note, I look at my watch, and it's like we have a half hour to go, and the next time I look at my watch, we have 3 minutes to go. All right. In talking about the prohibitions against taking interest, Rabbi Yitzchak Brewer explains that this as being due to the fact that when a person takes interest, his money has multiplied in a non-productive fashion. In his Moria, in his book, he says things that not even the most radical reformer would dare to say in criticism of society. And we, where is our state? The state of the Torah, which is the only one that can regulate our national economy, according to the laws of the Torah, according to the rules of uprooting money, to the extent that there will be no reason to use any but these laws, which show all the glory and beauty of the Torah. The Shtar Iska, a halakhic arrangement which permits the investor to receive interest on his investment. Woe to us that we sinned, that we have neither a Torah state nor a Torah economy, and may Hashem have mercy on us. So obviously he's writing the land of Israel. That basically the Shtar Iska is this halachic tool that now you can have interest. The Torah says you can't collect interest when you loan to your other Jews, except if you agree to it, is what this says, yeah.
So he's creating a dichotomy between the Torah and the rabbis.
He would say that, I think, he doesn't say it explicitly, but I think he would say, he's a rabbi also, so I think he would say the rabbis that led us down this route, the other good rabbis who didn't lead us down the route, we should follow those ones. Okay. And speaking of slavery, Rabbi Brewer writes, if through animalistic desires one man is made the slave of another, it is nothing less than a tremendous desecration of the honor and glory of mankind, for all have but one father. There is no greater injustice than human justice, which recognizes slavery. If the Creator, may God be blessed, decrees that one of God's sons is to be the master of this slave, then the Creator, blessed be God, has placed upon both an enormous duty. You, the master, are to treat him in a brotherly fashion, and he is to act in a servile manner. Study the laws of slavery, and you will find this. So in its core, this notion of slavery, of however it might play out. The reason we are slaves to God is to remind us not to be slaves to each other, that it is an economic imperative to keep us treating each other equally. The next paragraph, which I didn't bring, Nachshoni goes on to explain how this disproves Marxism. So whatever. So I want to end with the Talmud. Just one sentence. Kol hakone eved ivri kekone adon le'atzmo. Whoever acquires a Hebrew slave servant worshiper acquires a master over himself. And I'll end with that notion. And I wish us a life of trying to figure out what it might mean to try and dedicate ourselves to God. How does that help us, hurt us? How can we embrace that notion that the Bible is telling us?
Does that fit in with Paulus for Arizona's Zelazah?
So, yes. So then eventually the Talmud develops the principle of Kol Yisrael Arvim Zelazah. They usually relate it to Purim, that Esther basically gets a speech from Mordechai, you should go save the Jewish people because they're your Jewish people. And she eventually says, okay. She's reluctant at first. But yes. We'll conclude with Kaddish.